I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. As we continue our series in the book of Acts, and we come to that amazing, wonderful second chapter of Acts. I'm going to go ahead and read the entire chapter, Acts chapter 2, and just before I do, let's just seek the Lord. Lord, we acknowledge that this is your word. You inspired the scriptures, including this second chapter of Acts. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves. We adopt a posture of submission to what you would say to us. We want to receive what you would speak and how you would instruct and command us, Lord. Give us hearts that are open to your Holy Spirit. Give us ears, minds that are receptive to your words, Lord. Help our attention. And Lord, would you speak to each of us personally? Because we know that what you would say has application to each individual here. And so we honor you, we honor your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. When the day of Pentecost had come, those early disciples of Jesus, 120 of them, were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in their own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it then that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We all hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "Ha, they're full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "People of Judea, all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose. It is only the third hour of the day, about 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit. And they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. People of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers and sisters, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Wow, what a story, what an account, what an episode, Pentecost. And it's easy for us to be focused and fixated on certain aspects of this miraculous day, but we really need carefully to consider what the Holy Spirit, through Luke, the author, is communicating to us. And so we're going to use a PowerPoint slideshow to help us a little bit this morning. And we need to take a step back as we begin and just ask, why Pentecost? And I'm asking this question at several levels, but we'll just leave it at that. Why Pentecost? And as we study this text, we're going to see some things that maybe at first reading we didn't notice. And so let's take a look at an outline. And this is a pretty simple, clear-cut outline of this passage of Acts 2. We begin with four verses where Luke describes the awaited outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's it. Just four verses. Now, the image that we pick up in our minds looms large and dominates our reading of this passage, but we've got to notice that Luke just gives four verses the attention, the phenomena, the supernatural phenomena of the day of Pentecost. And then in verses 5 through 13, we see that a crowd of all those Jewish and proselytes visiting Jerusalem and living in Jerusalem gathers because they're hearing the disciples, the 120 disciples, speaking in tongues. And the list of nations is long. There's a lot of languages being spoken, and we're told that the messages were proclaiming the mighty deeds of God. And so all these speakers of different languages are hearing testimony to God's mighty deeds. And then the bulk of the chapter, the bulk of this episode, it very clearly is on Peter's proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Luke gives pride of place and space to recounting just a synopsis of the message, because we're told that Peter added many other words to what is included here. But verses 14 through 36, Peter's proclamation of the gospel. And then in verses 37 through 41, the crowd responds to Peter's message, and 3,000 are gathered into this new fledgling church. So in verses 5 through 13, we see a crowd gathering and responding to the glossolalia, the messages of tongues in foreign tongues. In verses 37 through 41, the crowd is responding to Peter's evangelistic message, and 3,000 are gathered to the church. And then the chapter concludes, verses 42 through 47, with the post-Pentecost, Spirit-filled, newborn church. And again, we're enthralled by the description of that early church and how they were living and the amazing things that were being accomplished. But isn't it interesting that even as Luke did at the beginning of this chapter, that he just kind of summarizes it briefly and concisely at the end of the chapter. Now, I've set up this outline in this structure because biblical scholars of ancient Near East literature have identified a literary device called a chiasm. And a chiasm is a structure of writing which involves symmetry of counterparts in breaking down the message of the author. And you see that here. It's not a style that we really employ in the English-speaking world, but it is readily available and common among the literature of the ancient Near East. And so you see Luke writing in this symmetry. Verses 1 through 4, he talks about the amazing phenomena that introduced the day of Pentecost. The counterpart, the symmetrical counterpart, verses 42 through 47, he talks about the supernatural phenomena, the wondrous, awesome working of the Holy Spirit continuing after the day of Pentecost in the new born church. And in verses 5 through 13 and 37 through 41, Luke tells us about the responses of the crowd, first to the message of tongues and then to Peter's sermon. And right in the center, and this is where in ancient Near Eastern literature you will find the emphasis that the author wants to bring forth to his audience. The point that he wants to leave with his audience is what? Peter's proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. Despite all the amazing outworking of the Holy Spirit, what Luke emphasizes is the message of the gospel. Let's keep going. What is emphasized? Go ahead with the next slide, Blake. Peter's proclamation of the gospel. And we're going to see this throughout the book of Acts. If you've read Acts recently, you know that it contains a number of extended testimonies and sermons. Luke doesn't really cut them to a paragraph in size, but he devotes space to the proclamation of the gospel of Christ and the testimony of like especially the Apostle Paul believing in that gospel of Christ. Now let's keep going, and we're gonna start seeing even more of an emphasis here. Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the launching of the church on its worldwide mission took place on the Feast of Pentecost. Now, if you were to open your Bibles to Leviticus 23, you would find that Israel was given 7 annual feasts in the law of Moses, and they are listed here. The first of those feasts, 3 of those feasts took place in the first month of the Jewish year. Seven specific holidays that were divided up among 3 festivals. Okay, 7 specific holidays divided up among 3 festivals. And so the first festival took place in the first month of the year and began with Passover. And in that extended festival, you also have the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and you have the Day of First Fruits. All took place in a week's time in the first month of the Jewish year. And then 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits was the next festival, a standalone festival called Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. And then 4 months after Pentecost came the final festival of 3 additional holidays, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. The Day of Pentecost fell on which of these? That's kind of a Pentecost. The Day of Pentecost fell on Pentecost. Okay. I'm not trying to make it too difficult this morning. Now, let's go to the next slide, Blake. And so these festivals, the first 2 festivals fall in the spring of the year. The last festival, the 3rd festival, falls in the fall of the year. And biblical scholars have recognized that there is a symbolism in these festivals that points forward to Jesus Christ and to the whole story of redemption. Let's go to the next slide. So here is the symbol, or here is the type and the anti-type, the symbol and its meaning. Passover. We're pretty familiar with Passover, the lamb, the innocent lamb that was sacrificed, and the blood applied to those who would trust in God's provision. And wherever the blood was applied, the judgment of God passed by. And this took place, of course, in Egypt. Was the last of the 10 plagues, and the firstborn child of each household was subject to judgment unless the blood of the sacrificial lamb was applied. And so, obviously, the Passover points to Jesus Christ as the sacrificial lamb who gave his life in exchange for sinners such as you and I, so that if we will trust in his provision, we can be rescued from the judgment of God that we deserve. And then we've got unleavened bread. Now, originally in the scriptures, as that was imparted through Moses, the Israelites were instructed to eat bread that was not leavened because they were going to be leaving Egypt in haste. After the Passover, Pharaoh was going to say, "Go, get out of here before we're all destroyed." And so God said, "I don't want you to have to wait for your bread to rise from the leaven." And so it originally denoted haste, but then it also came to denote removing the leaven of sin. In Scripture, yeast or leaven is quite often a symbol of sin that just pervades our lives, and it just fills our lives with that which is displeasing to God. But it also, just in a more general sense, indicates corruption. the leaven of corruption. It's because of the leaven of sin that you and I are subject to dying, and our lives from the day we're born begin the process of dying. And so the Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks to two things symbolically. It speaks to the fact that Christ in his body, when he was killed and buried, did not suffer corruption. His body was not corrupted, but was resurrected on the third day and glorified. So that's the first thing, is the Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks to the incorruptibleness of Christ, but then it also speaks to the corruption that is in our lives and to the call for repentance from our sin and to the process of sanctification that God progressively is drawing us to cast aside our sin and instead follow him in trust and obedience. And so it speaks to the process of sanctification. And then in that same initial festival in the first month of the year, we have first fruits, where the barley harvest, the first of the grain harvest, is beginning. And a first sheaf of the barley harvest is taken and presented to the Lord. And that represents the promise of the full harvest. What it speaks to is that Jesus was resurrected from the dead as the first fruits of all those who belong to him. And as he said, because I live, you will live also. And so this typologically points to our resurrection. Just as certain as his resurrection, which we know it is certain historically, our resurrection, which is yet future, is just as certain, because he is the first fruits of all those who belong to him. Then, 50 days, and Jesus specifically told the disciples to wait. Wait in Jerusalem. You're going to be my witnesses. I'm going to send you on mission, but wait. And they waited exactly 50 days, 40 days that he was with them, and then 10 more after he ascended to the Father. And it was on this festival day in the third month, the festival of Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit was outpoured. And the disciples were launched to do that which Christ had given them to do. Why? What's the symbolism of Pentecost? Why would the Holy Spirit have been poured out on Pentecost? Well, we'll expound on this further, but Pentecost was a harvest festival. Not only was the wheat harvest now fulfilled, the barley harvest now fulfilled, but the wheat harvest also fulfilled. And so Pentecost's primary significance was harvest. You're probably already seeing where this is going, but we'll come back to this. And then we have a four-month gap until the third festival of the Jewish year, which was three feast days, events. And the first of those is trumpets, and then the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And biblical scholars have recognized that these point to events that will be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ. Trumpets. What's going to take place by a trumpet sound? Amen. Jesus will return. And so trumpets points to the return. And again, there's a four-month gap between the launching of the church on its mission and the Feast of Trumpets. And so we know that there's an extended period in which the church lives until Christ returns. And then the Day of Atonement, which is, I don't have time to go into the amazing symbolism that took place in the ceremony of this day, but it points to the Day of Judgment, when we will stand before our holy God and our sins will be expressed, but Christ will be able to stand up with us and say, I covered that. I paid that. This person belongs to me. They are forgiven and cleansed. They are mine. And so the Day of Atonement in the Jewish festival year points to Judgment Day and the covering of Christ for all those who belong to him. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, which originally commemorated the children of Israel wandering across the wilderness with God dwelling in their midst and being led by the pillar of cloud and fire, really points to the dwelling of God with his people. And so that points to the eternal state of God's people being with him forever and ever in the house of the Lord, God dwelling among his people. And so there is a significance in the redemption story of Scripture in all these feasts that illumines the significance of the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Let's keep going, Blake. Why Pentecost? 50 days after the Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits festival, comes the grain, or the full grain harvest, the wheat harvest, which was the main grain grown and harvested. One of the prescribed observances of the day of Pentecost was the presentation of two loaves of bread made with the finest flour presented to the Lord, and they were to have yeast, specifically instructed to have yeast. Also part of the observance of Pentecost that God gave Moses in the Old Testament was a specific prescription for the care of the needy and the foreigner. Most of us know that in the Old Testament, God commanded farmers, don't completely glean your fields. Leave some grain standing so that the poor and the foreigner who happens to be in the area could come by and with their own labor reap and have some grain to make food for themselves. That instruction occurs specifically in the instructions regarding Pentecost. And so the day of Pentecost was to be a time where there was specific care commanded, urged for the foreigner and the needy. And then after Pentecost, 4 months until the fall festivals. Keep going, Blake. Pentecost later, by the time of Jesus, specifically during the intertestamental period, that's the 400 years roughly between Malachi and the birth of Jesus, the rabbis came to understand Pentecost as representing when the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. They figured it was about 50 days from the time of the Passover and the departure of Israel from Egypt until they arrived at Sinai and God entered into covenant with them. And so also on Pentecost, by the time of Jesus, the Jews were celebrating the giving of the law and the entry into a covenant relationship with God of the Israelites. All right, so that's all background. Now let's go to the next one, Blake. Why Pentecost? It's the harvest. The point of Pentecost is the harvest. It's the mission. It's the mission. Some of you remember when Bill Clinton was running for president, and you may recall that the news media reported that they had put a sign up in campaign headquarters. It's the economy, stupid. Meaning, this is what's going to win or lose the election for us. If we convince the American people that our top priority is the economy and helping the economy grow and people prosper, we will win the election. And so, it's the economy, stupid. Well, the fact that God poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost means it's the mission, saints. It's the mission, saints. That's the whole point. It's the mission. Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. It's the mission, saints. That's what this is all about. Let's go to the next one. Why launch the church's worldwide mission at Pentecost? Because it is a harvest festival. The harvest of souls. Worldwide souls. Keep going. Why was the Holy Spirit outpoured at Pentecost? For the fulfillment of Joel 2. For the mission, so that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord may be saved. In order for that to happen, they've got to hear. How will they hear? How can they call upon him in whom they've not believed? How can they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And so the fulfillment of Joel 2 came for the sake of the mission, so that whoever calls on the name of the Lord may be saved. Why the glossolalia? Scholars have recognized that what took place at Babel, at the Tower of Babel, where humanity was rebelling against God, we will we will attain to God. We will build a tower to ascend to God. We will take the place of God. And so God thwarted their plans by causing them to speak in other languages. No, go back. Go back. Previous slide. Why the glossolalia? Because Christ reaches beyond Babel's curse to pursue sinners so dispersed. And so the blessing of Christ reaches beyond the curse of Babel to those sinners that were shut up in that curse. The tongues came that Christ, where sin abounded, grace did all the more abound. All right, now let's go to the next slide, Blake. Why two loaves of bread? Because in the aftermath of Pentecost and the launching of the church on mission, God extended his blessings and the new covenant not only to Jews but to Gentiles. And so two loaves coming to the same God, the Jews and the Gentiles, two loaves. It's the full harvest. It's not just the first fruits of the barley, but it's the barley and the wheat being presented to the Lord, Jew and Gentile being called to salvation through Christ. Why leavened loaves? Well, first of all, this is not going to be a brief and hasty season as the original Passover was, where don't put leaven in your bread because you won't have time. I need you to be able to leave at a moment's notice. This is going to be an extended season, the day of salvation. And even on the timeline of the Jewish festivals, we see that 4 long months until trumpets and the festivals that represent the return of Christ. This is going to be an extended season. But further, although leaven usually represents sin, as it is used in Scripture, there are other occasions where it does not. And one of those is a parable of the kingdom that Jesus shares. He says, "What shall I say the kingdom of God is like? It's like leaven that works its way through the whole lump of dough." And so this is the leaven of the kingdom, the disseminated, indwelling Holy Spirit that just pervades and builds and grows and takes over the lives of people and is invading the world through them. So the two loaves of bread, the leavened loaves, and what's the next one, Blake? What about the commemorating of the giving of the law that Pentecost came to represent? Well, what's the new covenant? That was the original covenant. What's the new covenant? I will make a new covenant with them. I will put my laws where? In their hearts. I will give them a new spirit. I will incline them to my holiness, to my righteousness, to my justice. And so the outpouring of the Spirit is all about that as well. The new covenant, the giving of the law, not just on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Let's keep going. Now we notice a great difference made in the lives of God's people, his disciples, his followers, on the day of Pentecost. Just weeks before, the 12 disciples, one had betrayed Jesus, one had denied 3 times knowing him, and they had all abandoned him on that last night. But now we see them standing up and boldly, fearlessly proclaiming Christ and the mighty deeds of God. They didn't care what the consequences were. Matter of fact, we keep reading in Acts and we see that they rejoiced when they were given the privilege of suffering for Jesus, a dramatic change in them. They weren't timid and fearful anymore. They were bold and courageous. They weren't weak. They were now powerful in the strength of the Lord. But what really did the Holy Spirit do? What were the means of these changes? It was about the Holy Spirit, but what did the Holy Spirit actually do to bring this about? Well, Jesus told us. We don't have to guess. We don't have to speculate. Jesus told us the difference the Holy Spirit was going to make. First of all, he will convict the world of sin. And we see that on the day of Pentecost, that it wasn't in response to this amazing phenomena. Wow, we've never seen anything like this speaking in tongues, and these, they look like tongues of fire hovering over each one, and this wind, and there's no wind outside. How's there wind inside the building? What's going on here? It wasn't in response to that. What was it in response to that those 3,000 people became converts to Jesus Christ? The message of the gospel. You crucified the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord of glory, but God raised him up, and he is the way that you can now be saved. You can be forgiven. You can be restored to God's favor. You can be given a whole new life and the promise of eternal life. It was in response to the message. And previously, what had been mocked, what people had walked away from, they are now drawn to. Why? Because the Holy Spirit convicted the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. It was a supernatural act of drawing people to faith in Christ. The next thing, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will guide you and sanctify, set you apart into all the truth, and will take of the things that are mine and will impart them to you. Now, that speaks primarily of the truth, who I am, what I've done, and what I've taught. The Holy Spirit is going to give that to you, but I think it also speaks beyond that. Not only is he going to give you the truth, but he's going to give you my enablement. He's going to give you my power. He's going to give you my wisdom. He's going to give you my heart, my affections. And you remember that before this, the disciples just didn't get it. All right, boys, here's what's going to happen. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Christ. We're going to Jerusalem. And there, I'm going to be arrested, handed over to evil men, and they're going to kill me. And I'm going to rise again. Wait, what? That makes no sense whatsoever. Repeatedly, Jesus told them, this is what's going to happen, and they didn't get it. And repeatedly, all right, boys, you know how it is with this world and with its rulers, that they lord it over and they're big and bad and proud, but not so with you. You are to be the least. You are to take the lowest place. You are to take the place of a servant. I'm going to wash your feet, and I'm your Lord and Master. They didn't get it. They bickered repeatedly. Who's going to be the greatest? Who gets to sit at Jesus' right hand and his left? Even after his resurrection, when they should have gotten it a little bit more, Lord, is it now? Finally? The thing that we've been expecting and wanting from you all along, is it now that you're going to exalt Israel and your people to rule the rest of these turkeys? Boys, I'm not going to waste time going over this with you again. Just wait in Jerusalem. It'll come to you. The Holy Spirit, now they got it. Now they got it. They knew the truth and they believed it because the Holy Spirit enabled that. Further, next line, he will give you words as needed. What I want to say in the situations in which you find yourselves, my Holy Spirit will give you. What Peter spoke that day was just, and Peter didn't come in to the upper room that morning and say, I've got this message. Things happened, the Holy Spirit worked, and the message that Peter proclaimed was exactly what Jesus wanted him to say. Next one. He will help you pray such in such a way that God will grant you what you request. He will help you pray. You will come before God, you will linger in my presence, and you will hear my heart. I will impart to you what matters to me. I will help you understand what I want to do. I will give you my values and my perspective in a situation so that you can wait upon God, you can intercede, you can prevail in supplication, and God will grant you your request because you're in step with me. And do we see the early church praying? Let's go to the next one. He will keep you from the evil one. In other words, the Holy Spirit will give you the strength to persevere through the evil, through the trials, the tribulation, the suffering, the temptations that you're going to encounter, the Holy Spirit will enable you to prevail. May still stumble along the way, but the Holy Spirit will enable you to get up and get going again. You won't be constantly falling down. He will keep you from the evil one. That's about perseverance. And then, I think there's one more, is there not? He will make you one in the truth. Jesus prays, "Oh Father, share our glory with them." And then he identifies what that glory is, and it's the oneness of Father and Son. It's the unity of Father and Son. And he says, "Oh Father, make them one with me and you as you and I are one, that the world may know that you've sent me and may believe that they are my followers." And so he will make you one in the truth. And I think too often we microscopically examine this and we say, well, we should really be much more unified. We shouldn't allow the color of the carpet to divide us. And denominations and et cetera, et cetera. I think there's much more significance here than that microscopic examination. Who needs to be made one? Jews and Gentiles. The world, the nations of the world need to be made one. Now, we have a phenomenon here. As we think of Christianity, it literally encompasses the globe and all the peoples of the globe. You go to Africa and you are going to find vibrant, spirit-filled Christian churches. You go to China and the house churches, Jesus is powerfully there. You go to South America and the Spanish, Latino areas of the world, and Jesus is there, his church is there, and you come to North America. There is no other religion in the world that even begins to approach that reality. And how did that oneness come to be? By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit knitting those that have been made alive through Christ together as one. Now, we need to make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and not allow lesser things to divide us. But they were one. They were one. They were, before they got together, they were, you know, bickering, who's the greatest, et cetera, et cetera. But the 120 were gathering and continuing together in prayer for the sake of what Jesus told them and for the sake of the mission that he had said they were going to fulfill. How does this apply to us? What is our part? Well, four things at least. Number one, the all. They were all together. Number two, commissioned. They, each and every one of them, was drafted, was enlisted, was incorporated into the mission that Jesus had for all of his church for the rest of history. Together. They weren't isolating themselves, they weren't individualistic, but they were together, praying together, fellowshipping together. We'll keep going. Next. And they were spirit-dependent. They were waiting. They did what Jesus told them to do. They were waiting until they received power from on high. Go to the next one. I tried to help you remember this. All. Brothers and sisters, every last one of us, Christ calls, commands, gives an assigned part. Every last one of us is needed. They got that. By the Holy Spirit, they got that. They weren't content to let the celebrities do the heavy lifting. They weren't content to say, I can just sit off over here on the bench and not be involved. I don't have to be as committed. They were fully in, commissioned. They were all part of the mission. The mission came to dominate their lives. The mission is the focal point of what they were praying for and of their gatherings and what they believe Christ called them to do. Does the mission of Christ dominate our lives? Does it dominate our giving? Does it dominate the financial contributions that we bring? Does it dominate our thinking? Does it dominate our praying? It doesn't, does it? It plays a bit part in our lives. And Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost and the whole book of Acts is all about the mission. You follow the flow of the book of Acts, and it is the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. It is how Jesus, through his early followers, took his message and his kingdom and his salvation from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth, to Rome. That's what the whole book of Acts, storyline of the book of Acts, is about. We miss the point of church when we just relegate the mission to a one day or a one weekend missions festival a year. The mission is to dominate our sense of purpose and our sense of identity together. Acts 2:42, they were continually together doing what? Devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread together, and to prayer. They were continually devoting themselves to this. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, don't forsake. Some have started doing this, but don't you. Don't forsake getting together. But spur one another on, stimulate one another on to love and good deeds, to the mission. If you forsake coming together, I guarantee you, your momentum and your fervor for the mission will wane. And then spirit dependent, waiting upon God, not just once, but over and over and over again. They were absolutely convinced of their inadequacy and helplessness to accomplish the mission. They knew it was an impossible task. What God wants to accomplish, nothing in our arsenal of abilities can accomplish. Only the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit can accomplish what God wants accomplished through us. And so we have to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit. We have to wait. We can't settle for our best ideas. We can't settle for our best efforts. We can't settle for anything less than the power of the Holy Spirit and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. I'll conclude with this. You know, most of you know that my oldest son is a fireman. He's a lieutenant in the Orange County, Florida Fire Department and a paramedic. And I would submit to you that the church is to be like a fire station. Why does a fire station exist? Why does a fire station exist? Answer, to deal with the crises of fire and medical emergencies. To deal with the crises of fire and medical emergencies. People are in trouble, and fire stations and firemen exist to be able to respond and help people who are in trouble, who are facing life-threatening situations and could perish unless somebody who can help intervenes. Now, in a fire station and in that context, there is a lot of maintenance. There's a lot of training. There's a lot of camaraderie. Maintenance. Every Monday, they've got to go through every square inch of each truck. They've got to check all the equipment. They've got to check all the medical supplies. They've got to maintain, they've got to keep those trucks clean, air in the tires, gas and oil properly, everything. They've got to maintain. They've got to keep the station from getting cluttered so that they can, when the siren comes, they can respond. They're not having to move around this and trip over that on their way to rest. So there's a lot of maintenance. The churches have a lot of maintenance. There is, in a fire station, a whole lot of training. They are constantly training and retraining, recertifying. Is there a lot of training in the church? There better be. In a fire station, there's a whole lot of camaraderie, fellowship. They have lots of interaction. During the down times, there's shenanigans. There's working out. There's watching some TV. There's cooking meals together. They do all sorts of things. They typically will become pretty good friends. Is there a lot of fellowship and camaraderie in the church? Should be. But all of this, the maintenance, the training, the camaraderie, exists to serve the purpose of the mission. To serve the purpose of dealing with crises of fire and medical emergencies. Even so with the church. We have maintenance, we have training, we have camaraderie. We cannot forget about the mission, and we cannot relegate it to minor, nod occasionally status. All of these things exist to help the church serve its charter of God-given purpose and mission. And that's what the day of Pentecost is all about. It's the mission. And that comes to you and I, all of us. The Holy Spirit fell on how many of them? All of them, every one of them. Why? Because God wanted to use every one of them in the mission. Wanted to enlist, wanted to empower, wanted to work through every one of them together. Typically, when we talk about the church and when we talk about what the church needs, what needs to be improved or added or changed, isn't it true that we talk at the level of what needs to change about the fire station itself? We're not really talking about what needs to be changed in context of the mission. We're just talking about, yeah, wouldn't it be, I'm kind of tired of that color in that room over there. I think there's a need to be a new mattress over here. I'd like to put a picture on the wall over there. Far too little do we talk at the level of the purpose and mission of the church and fire station, which should be absolutely central. How are we lining up with the purpose and mission of the fire station? Listen, this comes to us as a follower of Christ wherever we are. Whether we're that big megachurch with all those resources and gifted personnel, or whether we're a little congregation that we look at each other and say, you know, the Lord talked about not many among you impressive, that's us. The mercy misfits, the mercy unimpressives. Jesus' disciples were pretty unimpressive in the eyes of the world. They were misfits in the eyes of the world, and specifically to them, Jesus said, I have a mission for you. It's not optional. It's not should you choose to accept it. It is a mission for you, and I'm going to equip you, and I'm going to unleash you. I'm going to command you and compel you to be involved in this mission. And that same message comes to us this morning. I think we'll just close in prayer and move to dismiss. And those of you who are covenant partners, we'll ask you to remain for the meeting. Lord, we thank you for your word, and you have been speaking to us this morning. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue and don't let us off the hook. Don't let us lay it aside and forget about it. But Lord, capture our hearts with your word this morning. We are few and we are unimpressive in the eyes of the world, but Lord, none of that matters. All that matters is the power of your Holy Spirit and the message of the gospel and our obedience and faithfulness to what you've commanded us to do. So Lord, I'm asking that you would help us as individuals and especially as a corporate entity, as Mercy Church, to allow you to reconfigure us around what you have commanded us to do, to reconfigure us around the mission that you have given us in this world, that we would stop looking through the lens of what needs to be done at the fire station, and we would be looking through the lens of what needs to be done in the world around us, and how can we be unleashed in the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.